Well, please do take your copies of God's Word and turn with me now to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, where we pick up at verse 27 this morning. It is our habit here at Golden Isles to preach and read sequentially through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as we have been going through Luke's Gospel, we have come this morning to this passage that is probably well known to you, the calling of Levi, who would become, of course, the Apostle Matthew. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27. This is on page 861, if you're using the church Bibles. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. Well, it is hard to overstate just how despised tax collectors were in first century Palestine. Now, we don't particularly love our tax collectors. I don't think any of us are filled with a sense of delight when we go to our mailbox and find an envelope that carries the IRS insignia. But in the first century, these men, you understand, would have evoked not just a groan or a grumble, but they would have evoked in people a visceral reaction. Tax collectors were men who were barely one step removed from gangsters. Men who were renowned for using bullying and intimidation to extort money from any who came within their jurisdiction. To collect the taxes that supported the empire and to do it efficiently over such an enormous area, the Romans had instituted a system of what has been called tax farming. Essentially, instead of having a centralized customs and revenue service, they sold the rights to collect taxes in certain local areas to the highest bidder. The arrangement was that the tax collector committed himself to remit to Rome a certain amount of money every year, but then he was given the freedom to collect that money however he saw fit, and he was given the force and authority of the Roman Empire to enforce his own authority to collect those taxes. There were two categories of taxes. There were the fixed taxes, such as the poll tax, which you remember had taken Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down into Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, a set amount that was to be paid by men and women simply because they were alive. Or there was the tax on grain and oil and wine. 1/10 of the produce was to be remitted to the Roman government. Or there was the income tax, which was levied at a massive 1%. But it was the variable duties and tolls that gave room for extortion. One historian described it like this. He said, "A tax collector could stop anyone on the road and make him unpack his bundles and charge just about anything his larcenous heart desired. If the traveler could not pay, the tax collector would offer to loan him the money at an exorbitant rate." These were bad men. When you think of tax collectors, don't think of bureaucrats. Don't think of men in gray suits sitting under fluorescent lights and cubicles, right? Think of gangsters. Think of protection rackets. Think of mafia-style shakedowns. That's who these men were. And so it's not surprising that these men were considered the lowest of the low, especially if they were men of Jewish heritage. These are men whose love for money and power caused them to leave their families and their communities. Men whose love for money and power caused them to leave the synagogue. In fact, if a man decided to become a tax collector, he was excommunicated from the synagogue. A public pronouncement that his chosen occupation was wholly inconsistent with a faith in God. These were men who had distanced themselves from everything that they had known. Men who, on top of that, had now allied themselves with the hated Roman occupiers. And so when Luke writes that after the incident with the paralytic in the previous scene, that Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, you understand his original readers would have immediately felt their guts tighten and their muscles bristle. Right, Levi was a bad man. Simon's mother-in-law was an innocent victim of a life-threatening fever. The man on the stretcher in the previous scene was, as far as we know, a victim simply of disease or injury. The demon possessed that we have seen in Jesus' encounter in Luke's gospel were innocents taken captive by an enemy whose primary objective did not really concern them, but rather with undermining and opposing the glory of the Christ that they truly hated. But now with Levi, here is a man whose life was a life of his own choosing. A man who doesn't just stand here as simply falling foul of the effects of sin in God's good world, but as a sinner, a cynical rebel who had deliberately chosen to not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who had deliberately chosen not to love his neighbor as himself. But when Jesus sees Levi, he doesn't condemn him as we might have expected him to. He doesn't hold him up as an example of someone whose love for money has excluded him from the kingdom of God, as someone whose violence has barred him from the blessings of the kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate. Instead, Jesus, when he sees Levi, simply calls to him and invites him, or maybe better, commands him to now come and follow him. And just as astonishing, Levi does it. He gets up from his booth and Luke tells us he leaves everything and follows him. It's an incredible scene. All the way through from chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we have been filled with incredible scene after incredible scene. And here is now one that almost blows our mind, and its power is at least part in its brevity. It's a punchy story, two verses. Luke shows us a man whose life is completely turned around and turned upside down and inside out, a man whose encounter with Jesus wholly changes him and does so in an instant, and not because he's freed from an external force, but because he is freed from himself, from his own sin, from his own wickedness. You remember we said last week that all these little vignettes and all these little scenes that Luke has been giving to us since he brought us in to hear Jesus preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, halfway through chapter 4. Remember, Luke has been describing all what it meant. Jesus stands in that synagogue in Nazareth and he preaches from Isaiah 61 on the year of the Lord's favor. And he stands and he tells them, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. Jesus saying, I am the one who has come to bring in this glorious new kingdom of abundance and rest and peace and harmony and joy and security. And from that point, Luke has been giving us scene after scene after scene to fill our minds and help us understand just all what that means. And it all came to the pinnacle, didn't it, with that man on his stretcher, who Jesus saw, and what did he say to him? Not man, you are healed, but man, your sins are forgiven. And suddenly our conception of this kingdom explodes as we realize that at the very heart of it lies the forgiveness of our sins in and through Jesus Christ. And you understand why Luke now follows that up with this punchy, brief, visceral scene. Luke is saying to us that all that we have seen of Jesus demands a response. And Luke is leading us to follow Levi in this response. These scenes, these vignettes have been amazing. Luke has woven them all together to give us this picture of the whole Christ. We've seen a Jesus that is who is powerful and mighty. A Jesus unfazed by the forces of evil that arise to oppose him. Remember, we said that what we see in the Gospels is wholly distinct. Sometimes we are tempted to believe that there are demons popping up everywhere in Scripture, but there's not. Where do we see demons? We see them in the Gospels. Why now here in the Gospels? Because evil knows that with Jesus' arrival, the definitive point in history has been reached, and they unleash everything in their arsenal to try and oppose him. But we've seen a Jesus who stands unfazed in the midst of it all. A Jesus who, even in the wilderness, absolutely racked by hunger and starvation and the weakness that comes to body and to mind, is able to simply face down the devil. We've seen a Jesus who, with a word, has silenced demons and sent them out of those that they afflicted. We've seen a Jesus who is able to recreate, a Jesus who is able to heal all who come to him and restore him. But Luke has also shown us, hasn't he, a Jesus who is wholly full of gentleness and compassion. A Jesus who doesn't just heal, but who heals with a touch. A Jesus who is near to the downcast. A Jesus who promises to bring in lives of abundance in the place of the hollow promises of sin. It's all what came to a head in that previous scene. The whole Christ now doing the whole work to draw his people to himself and give us new life in the broadest possible terms. But now with this scene, Luke breaks the fourth wall. And he turns to address us, his readers, and he says to us, to use a phrase, "Dear reader, you understand. This is all evidence that demands a verdict." It's as if he says to us, "Listen, I'm not telling you this because I want you to know about Jesus. I'm telling you all this because I want you to know Jesus." Luke wants to draw us to a place where we wholeheartedly come to Jesus in faith and dependence and lay hold of him and personally receive the riches of the kingdom that he is establishing and personally come to receive and experience the wonders of the new life that he brings. And having shown us the supremacy of Christ and having removed from our minds any doubts that Jesus is actually able to bring in that new world that he proclaimed when he preached from Isaiah 61. Now, as he brings us to these two brief, punchy verses about Levi, Luke now says to you this morning, what will you do with him? Because let there be no doubt now that he is able and willing even to save a wretch like you. Right, That's this, isn't it? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Levi stands here as a man who is about as twisted in his sin and caught up in idolatry as it is possible to be. And what is Jesus' word to this wicked, wretched man? Follow me. Come, Levi, and follow me. It's Jesus' word to you this morning. Follow me, Jesus says. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. And listen, it doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus says, if you are a sinner, then you are in need of a Savior. And he says to you, I'm that Savior. Come now and follow me. But of course, Luke doesn't only want us to see the expansiveness of God's grace in Jesus Christ here. He wants us to also see the total transformation of life that comes when we heed that command and rise and go forth and follow Christ. Notice what Levi does. Verse 28, he leaves everything, Luke tells us, and rises and follows Jesus. But then notice verse 29, we see what that means. It's not that Levi takes a vow to renounce all worldly goods. Levi doesn't rise from his tax booth and take a vow of poverty to follow Jesus. Instead, something much more profound happens. Levi's whole relationship with his wealth changes. And now instead of being consumed by avarice, he uses now his wealth for the blessing and benefit of others and for the exaltation of Jesus. Levi's encounter with Jesus, his newfound discipleship to Jesus, means that instead of consuming, his heart is now one of profound generosity. Instead of his former life of introspective self-satisfaction, he is now turned outward, and his desire is to use his wealth for the glory of God. Now, think about it. Why would Levi do this? Why would he throw such an expensive feast? To bring others in his sphere to encounter Christ as he has done. Right, this is a man, undoubtedly, with few friends. But he gathers who he can. Other tax collectors, notorious sinners. It's likely not the most salubrious of crowds, but he brings them in to sit at this feast, not just for the sake of feasting, but so that they could celebrate this new life that he has found in Christ, and so that he could now bring others to encounter the same Christ as well. It's a 180-degree turn. It's a total reposturing of his heart. Here's a man who had willfully pursued a life that was focused only on himself, a man whose life was preoccupied only with what he could gain, even and maybe even especially when it came at the expense of others, a nasty man living a nasty life. Right? Think of Silas Marner, or think of Scrooge. Right, a man who loved his money, not because of the things it could get him, not because it could provide for him a life of luxury, but a man who loved his money for its own sake, like Silas Marner, digging up his money every night and counting it once again and then putting it back into its hole. Or Scrooge sitting by his mean little fire, even though he had all the money in the world. This is a man who is consumed by an avarice, a man who just loves money for its own sake, a man who loves the power of his position, a greedy megalomaniac who wanted to live a life as his own God, a man who said that the chief end of his life was to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. But you see what happens when he encounters Christ, when he heeds the command of Christ, when he hears this invitation and he rises and he goes and he follows Jesus. What happens? His entire conception of his world changes. And his whole way of relating to his wealth changes. His whole way of relating to his neighbors changes. His whole way of relating to God changes. Here's a man who's still wealthy, but a man who now uses that wealth for the glory of God and for the good of his neighbor. It's another way that Luke is helping us understand what it means for Jesus to have established that new world of joy and peace and rest and security, that year of the Lord's favor that he has been preaching. Do you remember the images that the prophets used when they imagined that glorious future, Micah envisioning a day when every man would sit under his vine and under his fig and no one would make him afraid anymore. Zechariah seeing a day when everyone in Israel would invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. A glorious new reality, essentially, in which we don't have to be afraid anymore. And in which we don't have to protect ourselves from one another anymore. A wonderful new world in which security is not a zero-sum game. I must protect my position, my place, my possessions against someone else who would come in and take them from me. A new world where that posture of self-defensive fear is gone, and in its place there is now just a life of peace, and with it, generosity. How could Levi do this? How could he do this? What had changed in his heart? It was that his security was now found in Christ alone, and not in what he had, and not in how he could control other people. His security, his wealth, was found in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has just brought him into. And so he could joyfully use what he had, and even joyfully use up what he had for the good of others and for the glory of God. And Christian, you understand this is your new reality in Christ. Right? This is all the way through the New Testament. We don't have time, of course, to survey it all, but think of some of the high point passages. Acts 4. Right? You know Acts 4. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What could lie behind such costly generosity? Hearts that are secure in the grace of God, in which, having received so much, freely give generously as they are able. But of course, it's not just money. This is the dynamic that lies behind and compels the love ethic that runs all the way through the New Testament. Tim Keller used to have a phrase where he said that we have to always look for the sin under the sin. That the sin that we think of is often not the driving desire that has compelled it. So, you have an alcoholic, and his love for alcohol is a sin, but under it there's a greater sin, which is a failure to trust God and be at peace in Him. We can do it with a variety of sins. We look for the fruit sin, but then there's a root sin, a sin under the sin. But we can also say it works the other way, that there's a righteousness under the righteousness. Right? And love is always, in the New Testament, the righteousness that lies under the righteousness. It is this newfound love of Levi that compels his generosity to others. I think about how the love ethic's described in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, right? We know it. It's read at weddings all the time. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You hear how that way of life compels then generosity. You think about Luke chapter 6. A difficult passage. Verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's a tremendously vulnerable way to live. It's a self-effacing way to live. Some might even say it's a naive way to live because it is so open to being taken advantage of. But what compels such a radical self-effacing care and concern for others? The experience of the radical care and concern of God that we have received in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and then on the unjust." And then in verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You hear what he's saying? A life of righteousness that imitates the love of God shown to us in Christ. A love extended to us even though we didn't deserve it, a gracious and merciful love that even when we were unrepentant, a gracious and merciful love that flowed out upon us in the blessings of common grace, Jesus says that is the driving power of your love for others. Or think about 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's all the way through the New Testament. This righteousness under the righteousness, this compelling new posture of heart that having received the grace of God, we are now generously gracious to others. It's the mark of the year of the Jubilee. It was the mark of the septennial sabbatical year. It is the mark of the weekly Sabbath, this wonderful new reality, this wonderful new paradigm for our lives that we are able to down tools and rest in the provision and protection of God, that we are so comprehensively secure in Christ that we are freed from self-focused, introspective self-protection, and we are freed to extrospective generosity. That's what lies under and runs through Levi's generosity here. His fundamental leaving all that he had. He had a new security in Christ that meant that he could gladly and joyfully give away everything that he had. Christian, do you have that radical security? Do you know that radical security? Do you know that fundamental peace of heart? Because it is yours in Christ. It is yours in the gospel. It lies at the very heart of the riches of God's grace for you in Jesus. Are you so gripped by the security that you have in Christ that you are able, Acts 4, to give away what you have to meet the needs of others and do it with gladness? Are you still trying to find a little bit of security in what you have, in who you are, in what you do? It's easy to get distracted. I know it. It's so easy for us to see the threats that surround us as we live in this present fallen world. I know that it seems so easy for me to stand up here and tell you, be at peace and be secure, not knowing the battles that you're fighting in your mind and your heart. But what I want you to understand is that this is not an optional extra. This is not some kind of higher blessing, a privilege reserved for the particularly holy. This is yours in Christ. What Levi grasped the moment Jesus said, "Follow me," is yours too in Christ. Right? Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 8, imagining the horrors of life. And he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's glorious. You're right. I don't know what battles you are facing this morning. But I know that they are in Romans 8. And Paul says to you, listen. Listen, Christian, understand this radical security is yours because of the love of God you have received in Christ Jesus, your Lord. It lies at the very heart of your salvation. The glorious truth that in Christ you have been brought up into the heavenly places and you have been seated with Christ and your security is now wrapped up in your union and communion with God. And in the knowledge that he calls you his son, he calls you his daughter, and he will never stop. And imagine if we got this. Imagine our homes. Imagine our relationships. Imagine our church. If we truly got this down deep into our hearts. So that we are known as people of generous heart and life. Men and women who are known by the love that we show for others that flows out of the love that we have been shown. May God, by the Holy Spirit, teach us more and more of who we are in Christ, that our lives might more and more resound to his glory. Let us pray.